Please open your Bibles to 1 Samuel. At the end of chapter 17, our passage tonight begins at verse 55 of 1 Samuel 17. If you're using the Pew Bible, you'll find this at the very bottom of page 260. Listen now to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, 1 Samuel 17, beginning at verse 55, continuing to verse 6 of chapter 18. When Saul saw David going out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, "Abner, whose son is this youth?" And Abner said, "As your soul lives, O king, I do not know." So the king said, "Inquire whose son this young man is." Then as David returned from the slaughter of the Philistines, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" So David answered, I am the son of your servant Jesse the Bethlehemite." Now when he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Saul took him that day and would not let him go home to his father's house anymore. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan took off the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, even to his sword and his bow and his belt. So David went out wherever Saul had sent him and behaved wisely. And Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God remains forever. Let's pray. Father, we now pray that you'd enable us to devote our minds, indeed our very spirits, to the teaching of your word. And we pray, Father, that you would enable us to enter into this scene from Bible history. Indeed, Lord, we pray that the very spirit of these two men of God would be entered into all of us, that we might have this heart of love for one another, but even more, Lord, for the kingdom of our Lord Jesus. And we pray in his name, amen. Some time ago, I saw an interview with a professional golfer who had won his first U.S. Open. And he was talking about how this one event had changed his life forever. Suddenly, he was known by millions of people, and the product endorsements were finally rolling in. And yet at the same time, he found his privacy slipping away. He was amazed at how interested people were in little details of his life, and it seemed to all be taking a course all of its own. Well, David's victory over Goliath was like that, only more so. By removing this great threat to the nation and setting such a remarkable example of valor and faith, the shepherd youth had captured the nation's heart, we might say, with one stone's throw. No longer would he be spending quiet nights tending the sheep of his father Jesse. David's pasture, as it were, would be growing rapidly, and that would bring opportunity and danger, but also joy and sorrow. As is so often the case for those who achieve sudden fame, and David was really, not an overnight, but a one-day success story, he found success more difficult to swallow than he had hardship. And David's great victory did not lead him besides the still waters he sang about in Psalm 23. Rather, his victory sent him swinging into the rapids of intrigue and deceit in the court of King Saul. Now, one immediate result of David's triumph, however, was that it got him into contact with Jonathan, King Saul's son and heir apparent to the throne of Israel. Jonathan is one of those rare individuals who stands out in his or her own time. He was, by now, a fully grown man, quite a bit older than the teenage youth David. And as a hero to the nation, I think it's possible, in fact, it's probably likely that Jonathan was a hero to the young shepherd. He was a man of courage and vision, and already his bold leadership and faith had already saved the nation on at least one occasion. And perhaps the best result for David personally of his victory over Goliath was that he not only got to meet Jonathan, but as we are told in verse 3 of chapter 18, Jonathan loved him as his own soul and entered with David into a covenant league of friendship and brotherly love. Now, before telling us about Jonathan's love for David, however, the Bible first reveals to us a conversation between Saul and his calculating lieutenant, Abner, who was actually his nephew. 1 Samuel 17:55 takes us back, but this is before David slew Goliath, as David was leaving Saul's presence to go fight the Philistine. And King Saul said to Abner, the commander of the army, "Abner, whose son is this youth?" Well, liberal scholars have argued that Saul's question represents a discrepancy in the Bible. It presents a second tradition, that's the way they speak, concerning David's debut at court. Now, they say that because of an earlier passage, 1 Samuel 16:8, that presented Saul already learning who David was and who his family was when he was summoned to play the lyre at the court to minister to Saul's tormented spirit. And so the liberal scholars argue that what we have here is an alternative version that made its way into the Bible about how David first came to Saul's court. Now, the problem with that view is not only its low view of biblical inspiration, but also that that reading is simply not the best interpretation of this question that Saul asked to Abner. Saul does not say, "Who is this?" What he asks is, "Whose son is this youth?" And that was a question appropriate to the setting. Remember that Saul had promised high rank to the man who would slay Goliath, along with marriage to his daughter. So it's understandable that he would now inquire about David's family background and his social status. What was David's pedigree? What kind of family upbringing did he have? He remembered who David was, but it's understandable that he would not remember all the details of his family background. You see, if David succeeded, Saul's promised reward would involve David joining the king's court on a permanent basis. In fact, verse 2 of chapter 18 tells us that is precisely what happened after David's life-changing victory. Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Moreover, part of Saul's promised reward was an exemption from taxes for the victor's whole family. All that, of course, would require some arrangements with David's father. So it's understandable that this inquiry would be made. Now, Abner didn't know the answer to the question, and so after David slew Goliath, Abner fetches David to come back to the scene. Now, here is a picture that is both startling, but I think very comical. As the blood-spattered David appears before Saul, and oh, by the way, in his hand is the giant head, the dripping giant head of Goliath that he has just hacked off with Goliath's own sword. And yet Saul offers no word of thanks or praise. He simply inquires, "Whose son are you, young man?" And David, standing there with Goliath's head, says, "I am the son of your servant, Jesse the Bethlehemite." What a proud father Jesse must have been at those words. Now, one point of showing this background or backstage conversation, as it were, between Saul and Abner is to show a contrast between the calculating spirit of unbelieving Saul versus the warm spiritual fervor of David and Saul's own son, Jonathan. Now, 1 Samuel, as historical narrative, as the Bible's historical narratives often will do, makes a lot of its points, particularly about character and leadership, by presenting contrast, putting two men next to one another and showing their different attitudes, and that's what we have here. Instead of thanks and a joyful embrace for David, and blinded by his lack of faith, Saul merely sizes him up. He looks upon the hero as little more than a piece on his little chessboard. Well, how different was Saul's son, Jonathan, whose heart burned with a beautiful, fervent faith, a love for God's people, a crowning zeal for God's glory. Jonathan's soul rejoicing in David's victory, victory over Goliath, whom after all he, along with the other mighty men of Saul, had trembled to face. His heart leapt at the sight of young David, holding the head of the villain, the enemy of God's people. And Jonathan saw not first a political asset, not a political threat, but he saw a man, and he saw a man who was a fellow believer, and who as such, a man of fervent faith and conquering heroism, was worthy of his highest love and devotion. Now, as we consider this evening Jonathan's remarkable expression of love for David, what we should examine are both his attitude and his actions. That's what we really have in this short account at the beginning of chapter 18. Now, first, considering his attitude, we should observe that his response was governed by his spiritual priorities. This is what accounts for Jonathan and his response to David, because he is a man whose life is governed, whose outlook, whose thinking, his feeling is governed by spiritual priorities. Verse 18, verse 1 says that as soon as David was finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Now, there are several reasons why this was an unlikely response to what had just happened and to this particular person from someone in Jonathan's position. Saul's son stood in the second place of the kingdom. He was the royal prince. He was the heir apparent, and he had very well earned his stature and the admiration of the people through his prior faith and valor. Moreover, he and David were of different ages, different tribes, different backgrounds. They had differing past experiences. We would understand, at least, we would not be able to approve it, but we would understand if Jonathan came and said, look, I'm struggling with a little resentment here. Who is this guy? I've been working all these years. I've earned my position. He shows up on the battlefield with a few cheeses from his father and some breads, goes out, and with one stone he slays Goliath. We would understand a jealousy, an animosity towards the meteoric rise of David in Israel. Now, the reason is that, speaking in a worldly way, while David had much to gain, Jonathan had much to lose. In fact, much of what David might gain, he would only gain it from Jonathan. Now, those were the simple facts, speaking from a worldly perspective. Now, we would not be surprised in such a situation for a person in Jonathan's situation, if he did not openly oppose David, you know how it goes, to subtly undermine him, to let slip little critical comments and say, well, you know, David, Goliath wasn't so big after all, and he would downplay the extent of his achievement. Or he might turn David a cold shoulder, or he might falsely take him under his wing and lead him astray. There's a thousand and one ways in which a worldly wise person might show ill will to probably a fairly naive youth like David. And yet how different, in fact, was the attitude of this godly and lovely man of faith. Instead of resenting and envying and opposing David, he loved him as his own soul. Instead of standing aloof from the upstart, his soul was knit to the soul of David. Now, undoubtedly, Jonathan was simply responding to the obvious grace in David's conduct. Six times in 1 Samuel 18, we are told of somebody loving David. Twice it's Jonathan, but you have his sister, you have other people. This was a person upon whom God's grace was very evident. He was, of course, the anointed of the Lord. Samuel the prophet had anointed him. He was the man after God's own heart, the shepherd whom God had anointed to go and lead his people. And that grace was very attractive in an obvious way. And yet we have to say that Jonathan's response to David's success reveals a wonderful life in which the principles of the Word of God, of the kingdom of God, the principles of the Bible are the operating principles and not the values and priorities of the world or of the sinful flesh. Now, in particular, it's obvious that Jonathan's passion was given over not to his own advancement, not to his own cause, not to the provision of things that he might rightly think he needed or wanted, but rather to the well-being of God's people and to the upholding of God's honor. See, all this time, that's what he'd been fighting over. That's what he'd been fighting for. How different he was from Saul, you may remember. It's been a while since we were preaching in 1 Samuel. But remember back in chapter 16, when Samuel showed up and fired his father Saul. And Saul's only plea, very comically, was to grab hold of his cloak and say, well, come back and at least sit next to me and let me keep up appearances before the elders. It'd be like a fallen executive saying, well, can I keep my season tickets at least? That's what I really care about. My prestige. Can you keep my portrait up in the lobby? It's all about that. My prestige, my ego, all of these things. But none of that was true. That's the way Saul was, but not Jonathan. And we saw that earlier. Remember the battle when he alone with his armor bearer stood forth in faith and God used him to win the victory, and yet the credit went to his father in many respects. And it was all undermined by his father's foolish vow. And then Saul, because Jonathan had dipped his staff into honey cake and had eaten of it. Saul was even going to take Jonathan's life, and he didn't even oppose his father then, and the soldiers rescued him back in chapter 14. Now, Jonathan was given over to his duty. Let me say something of a pet peeve of mine that many people today, many Christian preachers, will speak badly, denigrate the whole idea of duty. But duty is simply the self-sacrificing embrace of the obligations of love. And that is what Jonathan, he was a man of duty who served his country. He knew his place. He knew what he was there to do. And people will say, well, it's not just duty. There are few higher things than duty, my friends. Not cold duty. A loving embrace of the right obligations of love upon our lives. My children, there are duties I owe to my children. There are specific things, and I am rightly to be motivated to do them. There are duties that my wife is owed to me. There's a duty that you, my congregation, that I owe to you, and we owe duties to one another. And Jonathan was a dutiful man. And that's not cold external obedience. The right embrace of the obligations of love upon our lives. This is what made Jonathan the man he was. His life was given to Israel and to the glory of God. That's what it had always been about. Now, the lesson he shows us is that envy, resentment, and hatred, those things spring from a life that is given over to selfish concerns and worldly priorities. Isn't that true? Isn't that why we might resent? Isn't it a terrible thing? And we know what this is like, to see somebody with virtue, and instead of admiring that person, we envy them or we resent them. Now, why is that? It's because of love of self, a wicked love of self, and worldly priorities in our lives. But you see, Christians instead, who make our chief concern not self, like John the Baptist, we say, I must decrease, but let Jesus increase. My desire is not admiration for me, but admiration for Jesus. And what I want, the people are dying in sin. And our passion is to reach them for the gospel, not for the glory of Second Presbyterian Church. What a low calling that is in and of itself. The people whose concern and passion is for the gospel and the kingdom of Christ and the glory of the Lord and the blessing of real people, these people are freed from the petty resentment and envy and hatred that Jonathan had none of in his life. And we will find ourselves not opposing the labors of other Christians based upon party considerations, what denomination it is, racial divisions, nationality, economic class, even style disagreements and preferences. But we will look to the heart and say, are they serving Jesus biblically, pursuing holiness, really doing the work of the Lord as best they can in a biblical way? If our concern is for the gospel, rather than our petty personal concerns or our party interests, our heart will be given to them. Our souls will be knit together. We will freely love and rejoice in one another. Rather than envying the gifts and calling of others, like Jonathan, we will rejoice over all the gifts that God gives. Our souls will be knit with all others serving God's kingdom. Thinking about Jonathan and his spiritual priorities, his redemptive, his gospel priorities, it made me think of the scene in the Gospel of Mark where Jesus and the disciples went across the lake into the region of the Gadarenes, and there was a man there who was possessed by a great many demons. What a terrible thing. He was called Legion because of the great many demons who occupied him and dominated him. And he was leading a self-loathing life, cutting himself and howling at the night. He was violent, and he was a menace to the whole region. I've always used this man, the Gadarene demoniac, as a concentrated picture of the reign of Satan. It's the eschatological endpoint of what Satan wants to do to you and me. Make us destroy ourselves and destroy others and live a life of violent self-hatred and hatred of others. And Jesus comes. He comes to Jesus, and Jesus confronts him, and he casts out the demons. And there's a herd of swine nearby, and there's a certain dialogue with the demons. It's very interesting. It would take more time than I have to go into it all. And Jesus sends them into the swine, and the swine, the pig, race off the cliff into the ocean. Now, the tragic thing is the response of the Gadarenes. Here in their midst has been a colossal miracle. I want to say that one man and his redemption was worth more than all the pigs. The salvation of one person is worth more than all the things that I possess. and our prestige and reputation, those sorts of things. But what did the Gadarenes do? They beg Jesus. They press themselves upon the Savior of the world that he would leave their region. Why? Because their priorities were on their pigs. Well, this is what will keep us from the kind of love we see in Jonathan. No such concerns over his own advancement. In response to the power of God at work through true and saving faith, his soul rejoiced at the coming of God's anointed, David, the anointed servant, the anointed king, and he was pleased to rejoice in him, even if it meant loss to himself. Now, on a similar note, when we consider this bond of friendship that begins here between Jonathan and David, and we will see it later on in this book as well, it's hard to see an immediate basis for their close relationship. These are men quite different in age, background, and experiences. So what was their common bond? Well, the answer is they were bound together by their faith in the Lord and their zeal for his gospel. The reason Jonathan's heart was knit to David was that David embodied the things that were thrilling to Jonathan. That's why his heart was given to him. The things that were most precious to him he saw in David. David had stood before the giant, not for his own glory and his own prowess, but in the name of the Lord. And if you recall, David had said his reasons. First, he wanted to silence the blasphemies against the Lord, and he also wanted Israel to know that the battle belongs to the Lord. Well, these are the very themes that stoked the fires of Jonathan's admiration. You know, Jonathan himself did not seem to have had enough faith to go out. And, of course, he did not have the special help of the Spirit that David enjoyed at Samuel's anointing. But he had sat still for 40 days while Goliath had come out. David shows up, and he witnesses all the things that he aspires to, all the things he admires in the shepherd youth. Now, we remember here that David was not only a threat to Jonathan's reputation and stature, but he stood to replace Jonathan as Israel's king at the end of Saul's reign. Now, I think it's hard for us to speculate on how much of this Jonathan knew at the time of this passage. He probably would not have known of Samuel's anointing of David as the next king. And I think he probably would not have had an explicit idea that David really was the anointed king. And yet he would have had to have been very inept not to realize that this was a legitimate challenger to the position that previously he alone occupied, a claimant to the throne of the kingdom. And so not only does Jonathan not oppose David, but how remarkable it is what we read in verse 4. That what he does is he intentionally gives to David his enthusiastic support. He places upon David his own royal robe, his armor, his sword, and his bow. Now, some commentators view this as a formal abdication from his royal rights. I think that's probably reading far too much into the incident. Rather, he realized that what David needed for what God was going to call him to do, that he could help David, he could love David by lending him his own prestige and his endorsement to the man who was the only practical rival to his own glory. Why would he do this? One commentator answers, this deed was on Jonathan's part nothing more, nothing less than an act of faith. It is faith that makes us willing to take the lesser position. It is faith that causes us to surrender the rights we might pretend to have. And so where sin and the world would have made these two men enemies, faith is what made them brothers. And so as we conclude looking at his attitude, what we see in Jonathan is nothing less than a man who has been set free by faith in the Lord, by the power of the Lord working through faith, from the effects of sin and the world that would keep him from being a true man. He's a man who is set free to love, free to rejoice, free to serve, free to really live for high and noble things. His treatment of David is nothing less than an embodiment of what Jesus later said were the two great commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind and strength. It was love of God what he saw in David. And love your neighbor as yourself. He had been set free through faith, free by his love from the Lord, that he would love another person. It is only those people like Jonathan who have given themselves over to a cause greater than themselves, indeed to the Lord and all that is great about him. Only those who have surrendered to the Lord who have this freedom to love. Now, this is why the New Testament tells us that genuine love is the summation of what true faith produces. Paul puts it in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. All that really matters is faith working through love. You know, my friends, the two great callings of our lives, the two great challenges, in many respects, the two great journeys of our lives, are to learn to love the Lord, right? We would learn really to trust the Lord as we go through life and then learn to love one another. It is through faith in the Lord, through a love for the Lord, that we, like Jonathan, will be set free, free from the chains of pettiness and pride to truly love another. William Blakey looks on Jonathan and writes this: "Is there anything so beautiful as a beautiful heart? After well nigh 3,000 years, we are still thrilled by the noble character of Jonathan. And well would it be for every young man or woman to share in at least some degree the high nobility of this man. Self-seekers, self-pleasers, look at Jonathan and be ashamed." Well, Jonathan's attitude inspires us, but we can also find guidance by his actions. And you know, love is always something that produces actions. You and I live in a culture that glorifies a kind of chemical experience of love. Love is a mystical feeling that can't be explained, and the Bible does not see it that way at all. Love is what we do. Love is a gift that we do first to God and through God to one another. Love is what we do for one another on behalf of the Lord. It's what we give and bestow. Now, in this respect, David's love for David sets an example we can follow in our love for one another. Now, the love between these men was that of companionship and brotherhood. You may be aware of recent attempts by liberal scholars to paint sexual overtones into this passage. Now, that attempt is both perverse and preposterous. It says nothing about David and Jonathan, but only about the person who is seeking to interpret their love in that kind of way. Now, there are different kinds of love. The Bible acknowledges this, as we do in life. There is different kinds of intensity, different expressions to different kinds of love. There's a love between a man and woman in marriage, the love of parents for children, the love of Christian love between all believers, the love of close friends. Now, Jonathan's love for David falls into that last category. This is brotherly love, the companioning love of Christian men for one another. And yet the actions we see here as Jonathan loves David, they will inform us about all kinds of love. What does it mean to love one another? What we see here particularly in Jonathan is first, a love that rejoices, second, a love that gives, and third, a love that blesses. Let's briefly look at those three. And notice the manner in which Jonathan responded to David. It shows his rejoicing in David's, his achievements, and his faith. As soon as David had finished speaking to Saul, that is immediately after the slaying of the giant, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. Now, in prior battles, Jonathan had stood alone, except for his armor bearer. And now he rejoiced to see someone of like heart. Indeed, someone of greater faith, since Jonathan had not been able to stand against Goliath. And it's clear that he did not feel condemned by David in his superiority, but he rejoiced in David's greater faith. And one of the greatest gifts that we can give to one another is the rejoicing in God's blessing in and through that person. And yet, isn't it true that we find it hard to feel that way when someone exceeds our ability, faith, or gifts? Do we become sour in our spirit? Do we find petty ways to denigrate them? Let me give an example. The well-regarded Victorian-era preacher in London named F.B. Meyer realized that he resented the ability and the acclaim of G. Campbell Morgan. In fact, earlier, Meyer had been preaching during the time of Charles Spurgeon. So he was a very able preacher. Meyer's still in print. You're a very good preacher. If 100 years later, you're still in print. And he would go out on the porch of his church, and he would watch the carriages go down past his church to the great Charles Spurgeon's Metropolitan Tabernacle. But he could take solace in the fact that Spurgeon was old, and he was young. But no sooner did Spurgeon finally retire, actually die, as God raised up another great preacher in London, this G. Campbell Morgan, and that was even harder for Meyer. Now, Meyer's church was well attended, but Morgan's church was bursting at the seams. They were like-minded. They shared Reformed theology. They ministered together. Meyer and Morgan would often preach together at the same conference, and people would throng eagerly listening to Morgan, and very often when Meyer would come up, somehow the crowd had become smaller and people were less interested. And this rankled him. He was not able to rejoice in Campbell Morgan, his ministry, his success, his blessing, his virtues. And he found himself, you know, finding, as I've been saying, finding ways to denigrate him, to make little snide comments, to point out weaknesses, and to be looking for them in Morgan. And the Holy Spirit made him aware of this. And so here's what he did. He realized that he was wrongly and sinfully failing to rejoice in his brother, so he committed himself to praying for the success of G. Campbell Morgan's ministry. It's a good advice for you or me if we find ourselves struggling with envy towards another person. Just start praying for God's blessing. He reasoned that God would not enable him to continue envying and resenting, failing to rejoice in a man for whom he was fervently praying. And sure enough, before long, Meyer could be heard rejoicing in Morgan's faith and preaching. My, did you hear Campbell Morgan preach today? Such preaching we haven't heard it in London since Spurgeon died. That's the way Meyer was now speaking. Moreover, in answer to Meyer's prayers, God so blessed Morgan that people could not fit into his church. And overflowing, they had no choice but to attend his preaching, and his church soon overflowed as well. Well, imagine what it would have meant to David to see an eminent, godly, high-profile man like Jonathan, a potential enemy, rejoicing in God's blessing in his life. Is there a greater gift that we can give one another than to rejoice in who we are, in God's blessings, in the talents and things that God has given and he's achieving through one another? That we would have the fellowship of weeping together in times of weeping and rejoicing together in God's blessing. That's what we should be cultivating in every kind of love relationship. How valued it is for a husband and wife to rejoice in one another and to convey that delight in what God has done and is doing through one another. It's true of parents and children. What it means to children to see their parents rejoicing in them. It's true of every love relationship. It's true in friendship as well. And the second thing that Jonathan did here was his love having rejoiced. It then was a love that gave. And we want to say if there's one thing that true love does, that one thing is it gives. A biblical definition of love is that love is giving. Now, first, what Jonathan gives him is his military equipment. And this was of great value. No doubt it was of very high quality, and David would not have been able to afford it, and he was going to need it. But you see, what Jonathan really gave David was not merely his robe and his armor and his sword and his belt and his bow. He gave him his public endorsement before the army. Isn't that what he did? How easy it would have been, likely in fact, for the soldiers to resent David the way his brothers had, to not like the fact that David seemed to be supplanting Jonathan, whom they loved. Some would have looked for flaws in David, that they would doubt him. They would have demeaned his overall lack of military experience. No doubt there were things that David didn't know, and they would prey upon these kinds of things. But how much more difficult that would be once the great Jonathan, the military darling of the army, the idol of the soldiers, took his emblems of rank and authority and soldiering, and he placed them upon David. You see, on the one hand, Jonathan's gift to David seems to have been spontaneous, but also he must have understood David's predicament. He would have thought very quickly about what David needed and what he could really give him. What David needed was a public endorsement, something that he could stand before the army and look credible. Likewise, we can give to one another as we spend time praying for one another, as we reflect on the needs of one another, as we observe how we might support and be there for one another. To those who are discouraged, love gives encouragement. To those who are wayward, love gives kind and biblical counsel. To those who are overworked, love gives understanding and practical help. To those who are broken and suffering, love gives compassion and tears. Love gives. Now, the other gift that Jonathan's love gave to David was his covenant promise of loyalty and friendship. Look at verse 3. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. Now, we do not need to infer any elaborate ceremony or bonding ritual here. The only act that we're told about is what happened afterwards with Jonathan giving to David his military equipment, his royal robe. I think what's happening here is Jonathan merely, although solemnly, declared his personal fidelity to David in friendship, a pledge that he kept to the day of his death, often at considerable risk and cost to himself. Now, some commentators argue that this covenant possesses the overtones of a political partnership. And it turns out that later on, when Saul figures out this relationship, he himself sees it as a sort of conspiracy. And I think it may indeed have had that kind of character as a league of united action together. But no doubt what it really shows is the extraordinary blessing of God's Spirit in David's life, the true anointed king of Israel. And it models Jonathan's covenant ownership of David in love, his pledge of fidelity, models for us the way that saving faith embraces Jesus Christ. And saving faith is not mere assent to gospel truths, but it is the surrender of our allegiance, the embrace of fidelity, surrender to the sovereign will of Jesus Christ. Walter Chancery writes this of Jonathan's covenant love for David: "The crown prince of Israel made a covenant with the shepherd. He gave the clothing and weapons to David as symbols of his devoted comradeship. One day Jonathan would even express agreement with God's will that David should have the crown intended for himself. It was a selfless, sacrificial, loyal love for David that would endure until death. Mutual fidelity was pledged that very day. It proved to be a satisfying fellowship to both men for a lifetime." Well, how much more worthy is the Lord Jesus Christ of our covenant fidelity and love? And how much more blessed even will our fellowship with him be, not merely for this life, but for eternity to come? Well, the passage concludes with a simple statement of David's immediate service to Saul, of the success he enjoyed, which was the result, at least in part, of Jonathan's love, as it was a blessing to David, his friend. His love rejoiced, his love gave, and his love blessed David. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. Verse 5. Now it was not merely because of this, but it was in no small part because of Jonathan's encouragement, his endorsement, and his ongoing loyalty that David was able to succeed in very difficult demands. And our love should likewise seek to enable one another to fulfilling the calling that, first of all, that we all share, to be faithful to Jesus and do the work. We should be ministering to one another so that we can fulfill our calling together that we share. And so that each of us can also fulfill the callings that God has placed on our particular lives. Our love should seek to be a blessing that we would fulfill that which God has given us. Faced with many challenges in life, what a blessing this kind of covenant friendship and love is to any of us. The writer of Ecclesiastes said, "Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. If they fall, one will lift his fellow up, but woe to him who is alone when he falls and has no one to lift him up." Ecclesiastes 4, 9, and 10. Well, ultimately, we should see Jonathan's love for David as God's special gift to this anointed servant, David. And as such, all Christians, but I especially want to say Christian men, we should see Jonathan's example as a calling for us to seek first to give this kind of friendship to our fellow Christian men, and then to pray that God would give this kind of gift of brotherly love for us. What a great need there is today for Christian men to enjoy this kind of covenant friendship. Maybe not with the intensity. There's some special dynamics here. But nonetheless, faithful brotherhood. And the best way for us to enjoy it is to be eager to give it to like-minded men, fervent together in the work of the Lord. Walter Chantry writes, "As the trials began, God gave David the precious gift of a friend. A faithful friend is a strong defense in adversity, a soothing medicine when one is deeply wounded. Men need friends well chosen from the number who love the Lord." It's clear that Jesus wants to see our love for him worked out in love for the brethren. And that even more important than that is for us to receive the greatest friendship ever known in this world, the brotherly covenant love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jonathan knit his heart to David after he had witnessed this astonishing spectacle, this triumph of faith. But you know, Jesus looked upon us in weakness and in shame, in the disgrace of our sin, and his knit heart was knit to us no less than Jonathan's heart was knit to David's. Jonathan's love for David was remarkable in that he was a social superior. He's a king's son. Jonathan is a shepherd boy from Bethlehem. What about our Lord Jesus, the very Son of God, the eternal God the Son of the Most High? And yet he has not only loved us, but he has made himself our servant on the cross. And he calls us to serve one another in his name. Jonathan made a covenant of faithful friendship and loyalty with David, but Jesus accepted from the Father a covenant that required the shedding of his own blood for the remission of our sins. We're going to be reminding ourselves, as he established in the church tonight through the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, the covenant that he made that we might be saved, a covenant in his own blood. Greater love has no one than this, he says, than that he should lay down his life for his friends, John 15:13. And moreover, just as Jonathan kept his covenant of love for David to the end of his life, after which David was shorn of this precious friendship, John's gospel tells us in John 13:1 that Jesus, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And for Jesus to love to the end of his life is to bless us with love forever, since he has conquered death with the power of his eternal life. So if we accept his covenant of love through faith in him, there will never be a time in all eternity. The time came when David lost the love of Jonathan, and we will see when we get there, Lord willing, how deeply he grieved. But there will never be a time for those who receive through simple faith the gift of covenant love from Jesus Christ, the cross-bearing, sin-atoning, blood-bought love of Jesus. There will never be a time in all of eternity we will be shorn of that saving love. Hebrews 7:25 says, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, because he always lives to make intercession for them. Well, lastly, when Jonathan stripped himself of royal badges of honor and office, what a high thing it was for him to do that. And yet the Lord Jesus has placed upon us his own righteousness, woven by his unique life of perfect obedience to the law and will of God. That you and I, not merely that we would stand acceptably before the army of Israel, but that you and I might actually stand now and in eternity in the very presence of the glory of the holiness of God and clothed in the covenant love gift of righteousness of Jesus. We would stand before God forever. Matthew Henry comments, our Lord Jesus has shown this love to us, that he stripped himself to clothe us. He emptied himself to enrich us. Nay, he did more than Jonathan. He also clothed himself with our rags, whereas Jonathan did not put on David's. Jesus placed our sin upon himself. He bore the wrath that we deserved in our place on the cross, that we might be forgiven forever. You see, here is a love above all others. And if we admire the love of Jonathan, and well, we should, John the Apostle declares, in this is love. Here is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us. And he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God has so loved us, if that is how God has loved us, we also ought to love one another. We are able, receiving the great love of Jesus, to give the love of Jonathan. The love that Jonathan and David enjoyed, a covenant of rejoicing, giving, and blessing love one to another. And if David rejoiced in Jonathan's love with great blessing, well, how much more ought our hearts to rejoice and be knit to Jesus in response to his covenant love for us? I said earlier that David's victory over Goliath changed his life forever. But if you and I will enjoy the victory over our own sin through faith in Jesus' cross, his death for us, that will change our lives literally forever. Receiving his forgiveness through faith in his blood, we gain, as the scripture says, a love that is stronger than death, a love that will secure for us, that will rejoice in us, that will give to us the blessing of nothing less than eternal life. Let's pray together. Father, we lift up our eyes through the scriptures and we rejoice to see this wonderful man, Jonathan, a man of faith. Yet, Lord, we know that he was a sinner. We know that like us, he was a man who needed to be saved. And so, Lord, we look through him and we see beyond him the greater Jonathan, as it were, the greater love of our Lord Jesus. And we thank you for the covenant love we have received from you by means of your Son, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, a covenant of love for us. And Father, would you cause us to receive that with the forgiveness of our sins through faith in Jesus, that we would not stand back from so great a love. But Father, receiving that love, would you enable us to be free, to give ourselves away truly, to love you and to love one another in a covenant love like that of Jonathan and David. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.